Last week I asked a question up here. What are you impressed with? What are you impressed with? Are you impressed with God? Are you impressed with His Word? I quoted 1 Peter 2, 1, therefore putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This is our attitude towards the Word of God, that we would long for it like a newborn baby longs for his or her mother's milk. Do you approach the Word of God this way? My family and I were at the Big E yesterday. We had a booth for Child of Angels and Fellowship and the Gideons. We worked together handing out Bibles and then doing crafts with the Colors of the Wordless book to present the gospel to children and adults. But I handed a man a Bible. His name was Hector. He took the Bible and he went just like this. And you know, that guy gets it. That guy gets it. He gets it. He gets that this is the source of truth. This is the Word of God. This is the living, breathing Word of God. He gets it. Like a newborn baby longs for his mother's milk. Are you impressed enough with God to be impressed with his word? Are you impressed enough with God to be impressed with his word? Impressed enough to read it. Impressed enough to meditate upon it. Impressed enough to obey it and surrender to it as the authority in your life. Even when it's counterintuitive, even when the culture says the opposite of what his word says, even when inside of you, you feel differently than what the word of God says, are you impressed enough to submit and surrender to it anyway because it is the word of God? So that was the second question. And then that led to the question of, are you impressed with Christ? Are you impressed with Christ? Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3 tells us about a race and how we are to run that race. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run the race that has been set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And then verse 3 says, For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That word to consider, strikes me. What does it mean to consider? Analogizomai, carefully consider. That's the Greek word. Analogizomai, carefully consider. Watch, observe, take to heart. Then in Hebrews 3:1 it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is the Greek word katanoeo, and it means to consider, to contemplate, to understand, to observe, to notice, to think about, to give careful consideration. So here's the question. What are we considering? The scriptures tell us to consider Christ. To consider Christ so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. To consider Christ as our example. To consider Christ as the means by which we run the race that has been set before us. So what are we to consider? What are we to be impressed with as it relates to Christ? Well, this past Wednesday night, I think it was this one or the Wednesday before, we talked about our battles. Our battles and the battles that we face each and every day. I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning, the first thing that I have to remind myself is that I am in a battle, and that battle is on multiple fronts. that battle is on multiple fronts against multiple enemies. The first battle is the battle internally in the flesh. The battle internally in the flesh. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh wars." The flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For they are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you please. That's happening inside of you, and it's happening inside of me. That's Galatians 5. That's the passage on the fruit of the Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not, and the literal Greek translation of that is, fulfill or bring to completion the desires of the flesh. So in other words, you have that nature inside of you. You have the nature. You have the nature of lying, of lust, of anger. You have that inside of you. And you also have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and there's an ongoing war inside. Do you feel it? If you don't feel this battle, there might be something wrong with your spiritual walk. If you don't feel like you're in a war, there may be something wrong. If you feel like it's just la-di-da, country club, and a lot of Christianity is presented this way, country club, Hallmark Christianity. Everything's okay. Everything's cool. Everything's cool, dude. I can't stand that. It's not. I'm in a war. You don't stand in the middle of a war and say everything's cool. I mean, that's not me. Romans 7:23 says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." That's your body. That's inside of you. That's inside of you. So when we consider Jesus, the first thing I want you to consider, okay, is that Jesus has overcome this enemy. But that's not the only enemy that we face. We face also another enemy, which is the adversary. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your enemy, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Seeking someone to devour. Now, the more we grow, the more we're a target. The more we grow, the more we're a target. There's nothing Satan wants to do more than to bring down someone who is growing in the faith. Someone who is growing in sanctification. Do you know why? Because if you're growing in sanctification, you've talked to others about it. You have put yourself out there as a representative, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That's what a growing Christian does. You have conversations. You counsel people. You make it clear, this is who I am. I'm a Christian. I walk with Christ. He is Lord over my life. If Satan can take someone like that and bring you down, not only does he bring you down, but he brings down a whole bunch of other people too. I encourage you to read C.S. Lewis's magnificent work called The Screwtape Letters. If you are not familiar with The Screwtape Letters, it is written from the perspective of Satan and Satan's agenda to try to bring down a growing Christian. It's a magnificent work, and I think it's dead spot on. So we have this adversary, and the more we grow, the more the danger zone intensifies, the more the battle intensifies. That's why the command to us is to be on the alert. Be sober-minded. Don't be silly. Don't be sloppy. You have to be on the alert, which means every day you have to be in his word. You have to maintain a diligent prayer life. You have to maintain a consistent devotional life. That's what spiritual sobriety is. spiritual seriousness is I am maintaining very close proximity to my Savior because I'm not the one that's going to defeat Satan. The command to us is to flee Satan, to run away from him. Run away from him. He's too strong. He's too powerful. I have to be walking in very close proximity to my Savior. So that's the second enemy. Then the third enemy, which is the world around us. Okay, we have a world that is constantly trying to draw us away from our worldview, from the biblical Christian worldview, trying to get in our heads. And if you don't think that there is an active push to try to use technology, to try to use slogans that maintain a little bit of truth. You know, truth is so precious that it's often guarded by a body of lies. Okay? A little bit of truth, or even a lot of truth, that has lies mixed in will bring you down. You will buy it. You will buy it hook, line, and sinker if the Word of God is not uppermost in your heart. If you are not walking in close proximity to your Savior and that Word of God richly dwelling within you, Colossians 3:16, richly dwelling within you, the world will overrun you. What is the command as it relates to this? 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." Don't fall in love with something that's passing away. Don't fall in love with something that is not from the Father. So these are our three enemies. So back to the question, what are we to consider as it relates to Christ? Well, we are falling prey to these enemies constantly. Constantly. These battles are so intense, and we lose a lot of these battles. He won the victory over all three of these enemies. So when we say, what are we to consider? Consider that Christ attained victory over the world, over the flesh, and over the great enemy, Satan himself. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin." That means he walked as you walk. He was tempted as you're tempted, and he never sinned, not one single time. He never lost the battle that you and I lose every single day. I don't know about you, but the object of my awe, what I am impressed with, is someone who can do something that I can't do. This is why we look at sports figures and we're impressed with them. Or we look at people who have special talents and we're impressed with them. But these are fallible people. I'm talking about someone who never, ever, ever succumbed to a single temptation. And he's our high priest. He's our high priest. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. How was he tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin? Well, Romans 5:12 says, "Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and then death spread to all men because all men sinned." When we go back to the garden, okay, we see, and we, taking into account that 1 John 2:15 through 17, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, what are the three things that relate to our temptations? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now look at Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate and gave it to her husband, and he ate also. I submit that you can take all of the sin patterns that we have, all of the temptations, or at least most of them, most of the temptations that we have, and you can find a way to fit them into one of these three motivations: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life. I want that. And I know God doesn't want me to have that, but I want that. I need that. I have to have that. I'm going to go get that thing. That is the lust of the flesh. Or the lust of the eyes. I know I'm not supposed to be looking at that. I know I'm not supposed to be enamored with that. But it's beautiful, and I have to see it. I can't take my eyes off of it. I have to see it. I have to see it. I know I'm not supposed to, but I have to see it. It's beautiful, and I want it. It's beautiful, so I covet it. It's beautiful, so I am envious of the one who has it. It's so beautiful that I am willing to lie and cheat and steal to get it. It's so beautiful that I am going to cut somebody down so that I can have it. Or the boastful pride of life. I know I'm not entitled to that, but I'm going to take credit for it because I want people to look at me and be impressed. I want people to look at me and say, oh, wow, aren't you talented? Aren't you skillful? See, I want myself to be the center of attention. I want to put my talents, my skills up on display so people look at me and say, oh, wow. And that becomes my motivation, the boastful pride of life. The woman... Adam and the woman in the garden were faced with these things, and they failed. Jesus was faced with these things, and he did not fail. If you can open up to Matthew chapter 4. Here our Lord faced all three of our enemies. All three of our enemies. Verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right here, right off the bat, he's being tempted by the devil. He has come face to face with the adversary. Someone who we could never stand off with and win. He's too powerful. Only Christ and Christ alone could stand toe to toe. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. This is very important, okay? Because this is a real hunger. You say, oh, well, he's God. It says right there he was hungry. Are you hungry after 40 days? I'm hungry after 40 minutes. Okay, he was hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days, so the temptation came at a time where he was weak. See, God doesn't want to hear, oh, I was weak. Oh, God will excuse that because ... That's why that's in here. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He's our advocate. He's our high priest. That's the context of this, which means when you're weak, when you're vulnerable, you can go to God, boldly approach the throne of grace and find grace and help in time of need because our high priest is at the right hand of the Father, having already been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, that's where theology is applied. We don't say, well, God understands. God understands because I can't take it anymore. I just can't take it anymore. I just can't take it. There's only so much you can take. That's not an acceptable approach to God. That's not an acceptable approach to God. Jesus had a real temptation, 40 days in the wilderness without food. And the tempter, Satan, came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So again, this is a real temptation. Jesus was hungry. If Jesus was unable to sin, there would have been no point in Satan tempting him. However, we also know that deity cannot be tempted. Furthermore, we cannot get into the line of thinking where we separate deity and humanity. Jesus was fully God and fully man in one person, hypostatic union. So the point of this is not trying to figure out from a worldly, logical mindset how the interaction between deity and humanity of Christ dealt with these temptations. Bottom line, he was hungry. And Satan's not about wasting his own time. He's not going to tempt Jesus if Jesus is untemptable. And the scriptures say Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So the point is to observe what the scripture says. James 1, 12 through 14 said, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he was carried away and enticed by his own lust. He was hungry and weak because he hadn't eaten in 40 days. Imagine how you feel after simply going a day or missing one meal or two. Now imagine going 40 days without food and then being tempted by Satan himself. Our physical weaknesses make us more susceptible to sin. The lust of the flesh, in this case food, but we know that the lust of the flesh can manifest itself in many areas of life. They're very powerful. But are we told to not allow the lust of the flesh to run their course? James 1, 14 and 15 says, each one is tempted when he carries away and enticed by his own lust. Then when that lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. How did our Lord handle this temptation? He quoted scripture. He stood on the word of God. He quoted scripture for clarity, to clarify, and he rendered himself obedient to the will of the Father, which he knew. Jesus didn't come to serve, but to serve. Our Lord made himself obedient to the point of death. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. There was nothing wrong with manipulating nature to feed people. Jesus did this. He fed thousands of people on two occasions, at least, by manipulating nature to feed people. There was nothing wrong with this. Okay? His very first miracle was turning water into wine at Cana, to ensure that a wedding feast was carried out and provision was sufficient. However, the purpose of these events was to demonstrate who he was so that people would listen to his message. The purpose here would have been to serve himself. He was to voluntarily restrict the use of his deity under such circumstances as these temptations. Had Jesus exercised his authority over nature and fed himself, he would not be qualified to be our high priest. He perfectly obeyed the Father's will. Perfectly obeyed the Father's will. He demonstrated perfect obedience in the midst of great suffering and temptation, and he utilized Scripture to get him through the temptation. So what are we saying here? Consider Jesus. consider Jesus. When you are weak, when you are vulnerable, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Don't allow the lust of the flesh to be brought to maturity. Instead, go to the Father. Boldly approach the throne of grace. Find mercy and help in time of need. That's the time of need. I'm weak right now. I'm vulnerable right now. Do not allow the world to creep in and give you rationalization for sinning. Sinning is wrong. There is no excuse. There is no justification. There is no rationalization for sin. We sin, and we have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ, the righteous. But there's no justification for this. There's no excuse. We have a very low view of sin in the time in which we live. If you take a low view of sin, then you are taking a low view of grace. If you take a low view of grace, you're taking a low view of Christ and the cross. That is a fact. That is a fact. Then, in verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Now, what is this? The boastful pride of life. Go make a spectacle of yourself. Go put yourself up on the highest point in the city and make a spectacle of yourself so that everyone will see, yes, there he is, the Son of God. Well, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But that's not what the Father's plan was. He came to reveal the glory of the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. He did not come to make a spectacle of himself. That will happen when he is glorified. But at this time, he came to reveal the glory of the Father and do the will of the Father. Jesus' response once again was to quote Scripture. Jesus said, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So the first temptation dealt with the physical needs of our Lord, hunger, the lust of the flesh. Now the temptation dealt with the desire for approbation, the boastful pride of life. Go stand on the highest place, on the highest city in Israel, and display that you are the Son of God. We know that Jesus came to ultimately display that he is the Son of God, but this had to be done in accordance with the will of the Father in his way and on his timing. The suffering, the cross, had to precede this. When we are tempted to do something for the purpose of gaining the approbation and attention of others, we should consider the refusal of our Lord to give in to the temptation to do this also. When someone comes up to you and gushes all over you, make sure you point to Christ the way Christ pointed to the Father. Remember John the Baptist. "I must decrease, he must increase. I am not even worthy to have him loosen the sandals on my feet." Do not seek approbation for yourself. Don't seek credit. Don't seek to make yourself a spectacle. Don't seek to have other people be impressed with you. Now, that doesn't mean you get silly about taking a compliment. You can take a compliment, okay? But always use that compliment and pray over that as an opportunity to, how can I take this and point somebody to Christ? How can I take this and point somebody to Christ? That's what Jesus is modeling here. And he mastered it perfectly. So when we say consider Christ, you are considering how Christ handled the situation where he could have made himself the issue, but instead, he submitted to the will of the Father. And how did he do it? He did it by quoting the Scriptures. He did it by relying on the Word of God. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." What is this? The lust of the eyes, the desire for power and authority. I see it and I want it. I see it and I want it. That is not an excuse for sin. The fact that you want to do it, the fact that you see it and it's beautiful, or you see it and it looks desirable, is not an excuse for sin. Jesus saw it. It was a real temptation. Jesus knew it. And Jesus' response, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We got a lot of Christians that are worshiping to entities other than God, because there are certain things they want in this life, and they can't have them and glorify God at the same time. So instead, they're falling down and worshiping someone or something other than God. In other words, compromise. Compromise is a very dangerous word. Please proceed with caution when you hear the word compromise. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came to minister to him. Victory attained. Victory attained. Victory over Satan, victory over the world, and victory over the flesh. What are we struggling with every day? We are struggling with the internal battle of the flesh. We are struggling against the power and the overtures and the enticement of the world. And we are struggling against an adversary that wants nothing more than to bring us down. Jesus conquered, he mastered all three of our enemies. Is that worthy of you being impressed with him? Is that worthy of your consideration? That is the question. The second thing that Jesus, that's just the first thing that he mastered, is our three enemies. The second thing that Jesus mastered is our sanctification. He mastered sanctification. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting for him," that's God the Father, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." That word "perfect" means to bring to maturity. In other words, sanctification. That's what sanctification means. It means to be set apart, and we are set apart at the moment that we become a child of God and accept Christ as our Savior. We are set apart positionally, and that's something that we could never lose. But every day after that, we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, working in our hearts, growing, drawing nearer to God with every passing day, hopefully through a prayer life that is drawing us closer to God in every moment of our day, every moment of our life. That's what we're doing here, in case you're wondering. That's what we're doing here, okay? We didn't just come here to accept Christ, to be a believer, and then to walk around saying to everybody, "Hey, I'm good, I'm a believer." I hear this. "Hey, I'm good." You're not good. You're not good. We're supposed to be growing, and if we're not growing, we're regressing. We are regressing. Jesus gave us a reason to come to him. And it's the most amazing thing. One of the most incredible things that I read in Scripture is this passage right here in Matthew 11:28-29. Of all the reasons why Jesus would have given for us to come to him, "I'm the Creator, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior of the world, all truth resides in me." What is the reason he gives for us to come to him? "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart." That's the reason. That's the reason he gives for us to come to him. "I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." John chapter 13. When our Lord in verse 5, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter said to him, Peter said, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garment, reclined at the table, and he said to me, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I do. He mastered our sanctification. What is the great command? Love one another as I, Christ, have loved you, that you love one another. What is he doing here? What is he doing here? He is showing them that your walk, your sanctification requires that you serve one another. And what I am doing is I am giving you an example that I, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that I, the Messiah, that I, the Son of God, that I, the source of all that is true and right, that I, the Creator, have poured water into a basin and taken on the role of a servant. And he mastered it. And that is impressive. Not only did he master it, but he mastered it prior to the cross, where he was about to go and suffer like no one had ever suffered before. On the most grueling, the most important night in history, he was of the mindset of a servant. That's how he prepared himself for it. The mindset of a lowly servant was the mindset that he took to the cross. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. John 12:27 says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. He mastered our sanctification through obedience to the will of the Father. In Matthew 16:33, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Peter said, never, Lord, shall you go to the cross. And so Peter snapped back around and said, you are a stumbling block. You get behind me, Satan. Jesus was so focused. Jesus was so in tune to the will of the Father that nothing was going to detract him from that. So he had the mindset, the perspective, the heart of a servant, and he had a warrior-like commitment to doing the will of the Father. It's not that he was meek and weak. He was a warrior. But he was a warrior who had the heart of a servant. He was not going to allow anything to stand between him and doing the will of the Father. He also had a perfect prayer life. We just talked about this on our Wednesday night Bible study. Do a study on how many times he withdrew to pray. And there are three that I will give you right off the bat. And I'm not going to go into the passages because we don't have the time, but we did this on Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night. Prior to making one of the most important decisions, if not the most important decision that he made in his ministry, which is choosing the disciples. Let me get my orientation here. Prior to his decision to choose the disciples, Luke 6:12, and it was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray. and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So prior to a big decision, he spent a night in prayer. The very next verse in Luke 6 is, in verse 13, and when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 men, whom he also named apostles. He prayed prior to an important decision. He prayed after a major victory. When we are most vulnerable is after a great success. After a great success. Well, there's one miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. What did Jesus do immediately after? Matthew 14, 22 and 23. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. And after he sent the multitude away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Watch yourself when you attain a spiritual victory. You're vulnerable. You are most vulnerable when you have attained a spiritual victory. That is when you need to withdraw to pray. Don't allow people to gather around you and gush all over you. Withdraw. Jesus went away from the multitudes. He sent the multitudes away and he withdrew to pray. Don't let people gush over you. Compliments are one thing. Compliments are fine. And you need to be able to take compliments graciously. Do not allow people to gush over you. Say, no. You got the wrong guy. If you'd like, I can tell you what I'm really like and how fallen and broken I am and how much I need Christ. You may have seen me in a moment of strength. Let me tell you about what I'm like in a moment of weakness, and then I'll tell you about the power of the cross. Then the third time he prayed was when he was about to face, well, he prayed many times, but the third example that I want to give you is prior to the incredible work, the incredible level of suffering that he knew he was about to endure prior to going to the cross. Jesus came, Matthew 26, 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So Jesus mastered our sanctification. How did he do it? His perfect character. Come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden. I am gentle and humble at heart. His perfect obedience. What shall I do? Not do the Father's will? For this is the reason I came, to do the will of the Father. A warrior mentality, a warrior perspective as it related to doing the will of God. And a perfect, exemplary prayer life. He mastered our enemies. He mastered our sanctification. And the third thing that he mastered is death. Are you in awe? Are you impressed with the one who mastered that which is the biggest mystery, that which is the biggest fear that we all have, which is death? Consider the mystery of death. Consider the finality of death. Paul says, if our hope is in this life alone, we are above all to be most pitied. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 and following. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has been raised up, Christ, if in fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are above all men to be most pitied. No future life without the resurrection of Christ. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes for a moment. in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 12. This struck me. This struck me. Ecclesiastes 2:12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. It's interesting. Wisdom over here, madness and folly over here. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Wisdom is good, right? Wisdom is a good thing to have. It's good. Yep. Wisdom is better than madness and folly. Yep. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. So in other words, that a deranged man who spent his whole life burdened down by mental illness could be buried in the same hole with Abraham Lincoln and it wouldn't make a bit of difference. That's what he's saying. Now, is it better to have the wisdom of Abraham Lincoln than a deranged man who spent his whole life in a mental hospital? Yes. But in the end, the same fate befalls them both. They both go into the ground. They're both buried. And it really doesn't make a bit of difference. You see, this is the reality of death, if not for the resurrection. If Jesus didn't conquer death, there you go. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Solomon's the wisest man in the world. The fool's fate and my fate, same thing. Why then have I been extremely wise? What's the point? What's the point of all this? What's the purpose of all this? Why did I go to the extent that I did to acquire all this wisdom when the same fate awaits me as to await the madman, the fool, the folly? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man, as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike both die. So I hated life, for the work which has been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Well, what is Paul saying here? If our hope is in this life only, we above all men are to be most pitied. Isn't that the same thing Solomon is saying? What's the difference, Paul is saying? The difference is the resurrection. The difference is the resurrection. Jesus conquered this. Jesus conquered the grave. Jesus attained victory over death. 2 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ had not been raised, 1 Corinthians, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. But those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we above all men are to be most pitied. Consider Christ. Consider Christ. Consider that he has conquered or mastered death. And as a result, your hope is not in this life only, but you have a future with him because he is alive. Death does not have mastery over you. We heard this morning, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Jesus took it away. Does this matter? Does this impress you? 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So when we hear those words, consider Christ, consider that he has attained victory over all of our enemies, that he is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, so that we can boldly become before the throne of God with him, our advocate, our high priest, at the right hand, having attained victory over our enemies. Consider that the battle that we have in our sanctification, the desire to grow in our sanctification, but the struggle and the challenge, he mastered our sanctification. He mastered it. In his character, he mastered it by perfectly obeying the will of the Father. He mastered it in his prayer life. And then consider the reality of death, the finality of death, the mystery of death. We don't know what this is. We don't know how this goes. But he mastered it, and he caused us to be born again to a living hope that we can look past the grave and look to a future laid up with him who has mastered, he has conquered death. This is what we ought to consider when we consider Christ. Are you impressed with that? Or is there a TV program that's more impressive? I mean, look, we make decisions every day. Every day, every moment, we come to forks in the road. Does this impress me, or am I more impressed with the world? Am I more impressed with my feelings, or am I more impressed with Christ? My desires, my opinions, my preferences, my wants. Am I my own God? He put eternity in our hearts so that we would recognize that we are not our own God. Because by putting eternity in our hearts, he put in us the capacity to know that we cannot know these things. And he made his invisible attributes clearly seen in us. Should we choose not to suppress it? Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for this time of worship. We thank you for your precious word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. Father, we want to grow in all respects into the character of Jesus Christ. And we know that we have the Holy Spirit enabling us to be sanctified every moment of every day, Father, should we choose to submit and surrender wholly and entirely and completely. Father, may we make these choices daily, moment by moment, Father, that you would bring us where you want us to go, and that we would do and go where you would have us do and go, Father. In Christ's name, amen.